Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with open phone lines for you to call with your questions about the Bible and about the Christian faith or about your spiritual journey. If you're not even a Christian, but you're seeking truth or seeking spiritual light or whatever, we can talk about that journey you're on. I'll use the Bible to answer your questions. So if you have any, if you don't respect the Bible, you may not want to ask, but the Bible is the answer book as far as I'm concerned. And that's what we will use for answering any questions you might offer. If you have a different viewpoint than the host has on any biblical topic, feel free to call and bring it up. I'll be glad to talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again. I'm back on Daniel chapter 12, and the reason I called yesterday is because your tape ends so quickly, and it's ironic. I didn't get to finish my question yesterday. You dropped me off, so here I am. But real quickly.
Well, Bruce, let me tell you why I dropped you off, because you asked three questions, and my lines were full the whole time.
Oh,
so if you want to ask one question, that's fine. Yeah.
Okay. So the question was, you'd mentioned that the 45-day difference between those two 12,095 and whatnot dates in verse 11 or 12. Really difficult. No one seems to have the answer. And I'd like, you mentioned a tape that the dispensationalists seem to have something to address that. So would you tell us what that is? And what's your best thought from all the stuff that you've studied on this? Anything that even gives us maybe some glimmer of what this is,
Well, Bruce, I think I mentioned on my lecture, and I haven't changed my opinion. In fact, over 40 years, I haven't changed my opinion. So I'll just tell you, I say the same thing that I said on the lecture that you listened to. I don't know what the 45 days is. I don't think anyone knows. There was, in fact, a theory that I have seen from some dispensationalists I don't think has any merit, but I'll tell you what it is. They believe that the 1290 days is the distance from the rise of the Antichrist until the second coming of Christ, and that the 45 days that are implied afterward are the time it takes for God to judge the world. And so it says, blessed are those who make it to the 1335 days, which would be that's 45 days after the second coming of Christ by their view. Now, my understanding is that there's no real good reason to consider the beginning point of any of those periods as the rise of the Antichrist. I also don't believe there's any reason to believe the 45 days represents the judgment time between the second coming of Christ and the end of the judgment. Why would it take 45 days? I mean, let's face it, if the judgment is going to consider every idle word that a person has spoken, and let us suppose that, let's say that by the time Jesus comes back, let's say 10 billion people have lived on the face of the earth. And so every idle word, every one of those 10 billion people have spoken, have got to be reviewed. How long will that take? Well, intuitively, I think we'd say it should take more than 45 days to go through every idle word that someone spoke if we're going to go through 10 billion cases. On the other hand, if we say, well, time is not a factor because we'll be in eternity and God might be able to go through all those things instantly, well, then what is the 45 days for? In other words, if time is a factor, 45 days would be not enough time. If time is not a factor, what do you need 45 days for? And and by the way, there's nothing in the passage to suggest that this view is correct. It's obviously somebody's speculation, and to my mind, it doesn't make a lot of sense. As far as what I think, I've told you what I think. I don't know. And if you think I'm holding back on something that I do know, believe me, I don't do that. If I think I know, or even if I think I have a good idea, I'll usually say it. The fact that I say I don't know and I don't offer any good ideas is my way of saying I don't know. I don't have any good ideas. So, if I did, I would have said them on the lecture that you listened to. I'm pretty much, when I give these lectures, I usually give my thoughts exactly as I'm thinking them. And so I'm afraid I'm not able to give you any more than what was on the lecture. I've said it many times. I've taught Daniel many times, and every time I say the same thing. This is entirely mysterious that Daniel says it'll be 1,290 days, but blessed is the man who endures to the 1,335 days. So you've got two periods of time with a 45-day difference between them and not a clue as to what either of those periods refers to or what the 45 days refers to. So, I mean, you may be frustrated that I don't know, but I can't know what I don't know. If you want to read commentaries on Daniel, you'll find out what other commentaries think if they have a thought about it. Many of them, of course, don't know either. I mean, I don't think any of them know, but a lot of them don't even bother to guess, just like I don't, because I don't think there's any evidence for a view, one view over another. If there is, it's going to be found somewhere else, not in my teaching. I've read the commentaries, and I don't think it's there. So, I mean, we could make something up, but why bother doing that? That's what dispensationalists do. I appreciate your call, though, Bruce. Let's talk to Donna from Everett, Washington. Hi, Donna.
Hi,
good to hear from you.
Thank you for taking my call. I really appreciate what you say. When you don't know, you say, I don't know, and I really appreciate that. I actually kind of have a two-point question. My cousin is Jehovah's Witness, and last time I talked to him, he wanted to know what I thought about hell, and I said, you know, I don't really know a lot, but I said that you did, but he cannot get you in Port Angeles on the radio, so I would like to, I told him that he could download on his computer your lectures, and but I don't have a computer, so I don't know how to tell him to do it.
Okay, well, one thing, he can call in even if he can't hear me on the radio. You could give him the call-in phone number that you called just now,
okay,
and tell him to call between 2 and 3 Pacific time, and he could get on the air, and I could talk to him even if he can't hear the program.
Okay,
where he's living, but if he has a smartphone, and most people do these days.
Mm-hmm.
It's possible to get the narrowpath.com app, and then he could listen to all the programs live or archived later if
okay,
he wanted to.
Dot
and the lectures.
Lap?
It's the app. The app
okay.
is this is something that everybody who has smartphones knows about. They're called apps. It's something you download for free,
okay,
and it gives your phone the capability, in
okay,
this case, of listening to the lectures or the radio shows right on your phone, wherever you are in the world. As long as you have phones, it's a wonderful thing. So that's, yeah, it's at thenarrowpath.com is the app. Now, about hell, if he does have a computer.
Right.
And if he can go to thenarrowpath.com, he can go to my website and find my lectures, even on hell.
Okay.
Because there is a lecture, or two lectures, it's two parts of one treatment, called Three Views of Hell. And
that's what I told him, and he was excited about that.
Yeah. Also, of course, you may know, and you could tell him that I wrote a book about the three views of hell, too, which he could pick up if he wanted to.
Okay. And I have forgotten everything that I studied and read, and I'm kind of glad I did, on Jehovah's Witnesses. But are there two main points that absolutely we know they're a cult?
Well, yeah. Their theology, I believe, is heretical.
Okay.
And the main point that would be regarded as heretical by most Christians would be that they do not believe in the Trinity.
Okay.
And a corollary of that is they don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe he's a creation of God.
Okay.
This is a doctrine that was in church history called Arianism. And it arose again with the Jehovah's Witnesses in the 19th century. But really what makes a group a cult isn't even necessarily its theology, although the theology does have, you know, some part to play in the definition. But a cult is usually a group that is mindlessly following some leader.
Right.
If somebody is mindlessly following a leader, that means the leader is doing the thinking for them. And in
right,
many cases, they're not even allowed to think differently than the
okay,
leader.
Okay.
That's what makes Jehovah's Witnesses a cult. The Jehovah's Witnesses have to follow what the Watchtower Society says, and if they don't, they'll get kicked out.
Okay.
And if they get kicked out, they consider that they're not saved. So
okay,
this is a problem that they have, and that's what makes them cultic. They're not even allowed, really, to read books religious books about religious subjects that are not published by their organization. In fact, I'm not even sure if he's allowed, as a Jehovah's Witness, to listen to my lectures online. Maybe he could get away with it. I don't know if they have any rules with that.
Well, you know, I don't think he's a true Jehovah's Witness.
I see.
He follows them, I think, wherever he wants to, and where he doesn't want to celebrate Christmas and stuff like that.
I see.
But he is willing to, you know, discuss it.
Well, yeah, as long as he's not joined to the organization, he can study outside the organization. So if you join them, you're not allowed to.
Okay. Now, when you said they don't believe in the Trinity and Jesus is not God, and then you said something else and I lost you.
Oh, I said that the belief that they have about Jesus is that he is a created being, not
a
the creator. Yeah.
And he's not virgin born then.
Well, I think they do believe he was virgin born, but I don't think he's God. I think they would say he's the Son of God.
Okay.
But you see, the view they hold is a view that was held in church history called Arianism.
Okay.
Following a teacher named Arius.
Interesting. Well, I'm going to turn him over to you as soon as I can.
Okay, I hope he'll give me a call.
Well, I do too. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Donna. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is John from McMinnville, Oregon, my former town and my former associate. Hi, John.
Hey there, brother.
So, good to hear from you.
Hey, I'm curious to hear your thoughts on something. I know how you feel about charging for the ministry. We're on the same page there. Unfortunately, as I'm sure you may know, things have really progressed there. The level to which people are charging for things is just astounding.
You mean for ministry things?
Yeah.
I don't know because I don't really. I'm not in touch with those ministries. So I'm not really sure, but I'm not surprised.
Well, you know, if you remember back in the day, I remember you sharing a story back when you were in the Jesus Movement. Everybody was doing music, and it was a great evangelistic outreach. And you know, there was one person in particular that kind of broke away and started charging for their concerts.
Right. And he charged $300 for a concert. I thought that was backslidden. Yeah.
I remember you saying that the you know, response of the community of faith then was, you know, man, what's the guy backslidden? You can't do that. You can't charge for concerts.
Not for evangelism, right.
Right, right. Of course, that's common now. And as you may know, you know, some preachers, there's some very popular preachers that will travel. And they're not sermons. They're just one evening where they will preach and charge quite a bit. They're getting quite a bit just for sermon.
Well, you know what the Didache said about that.
Well, you know, I was going to ask you about that. In fact, I was going to bring up the Didache. Two other things I'm going to mention, first of all, is that number one is now, actually this has been happening for a while, where worship, evenings of worship, not just nights of entertainment, but evenings of worship, where there's a cover at the door. The worst that I heard of was just recently, there's a popular worship band, and they're known specifically for their contributions in worship. And that's what they do. It's a night of worship. $25 at the door, but if you want to be on the main floor, close to the band, it's $100.
So why would you want to be close to the band? Who are you worshiping?
Yeah, I know, right? Yeah, I won't say who that was or anything, but I mean, yeah. I guess I'll say it rhymes.
Or maybe it's this way: if you want to worship God, it's $25. If you want to go to a concert, you pay $100.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah. So then, one more progression, and this is the first I've heard of this. It's like, oh man, the progression of this is terrible. It's driving me crazy. So I'm on a church site. You know, they have a schedule of events, and they've got a Bible study, and each event has the cost. The cost of most things are zero, but the Bible study is $7.50.
To do what? Download it or what?
No, to go to the Bible study.
To attend a Bible study costs $7?
Yes.
Wow, yes. I'll let you come to mine for $5.
Well, we won't talk about the value of that. I'm just kidding. So my question for you is this. You bring up the Didache, however presented. That, as you know, you brought up that if a prophet, they reference them as prophets, but I assume that they're talking about, you know, like teachers, people coming.
Traveling preachers.
That if such a one charges for their ministry, that is a red flag. You're to.
Well, it actually says if a prophet comes to your town, and there were in the early church, you know, traveling ministers speaking for God, they call themselves prophets. But the point is, the assumption of the Didache was that they might be a genuine prophet, but there were certain ways to tell if they're not. And one way was if they stayed more than 3 days, they were a false prophet. Another is if they ever asked for money, they were a false prophet.
Right. So my question for you then is, our, like, practically speaking, you know, as we're living in the day, what you think our response to this should be? Let me put it like, when the rubber meets the road, you've known me for a long time, and you hear that I'm starting to charge for Bible studies. I know what you think about it, but what is your response going to be?
Well, I'm not going to listen to your Bible studies if you're going to charge me for them. Not that they're not worth it.
Well, what if someone asks you about a particular teacher? Yeah, what are your thoughts on this particular teacher? Would you be willing to comment on that ministry based on the fact that they're charging? Regardless.
I would say that anyone who's charging for the Word of God is a hireling.
Yeah.
And Jesus said a hireling is not the same thing as a shepherd. I would say that I'd have to ask, why is someone charging for this? Now, the answer usually is, well, we have to make a living too. We who are in the ministry have to make a living. Well, I suppose Jesus had to make a living too, but he didn't charge anything. The apostles had to make a living, but they didn't charge anything. I have to make a living, but I don't charge anything. So I mean, this doesn't answer the question. Why are you charging? It doesn't have anything to do with making a living. It has to do with having guaranteed money in exchange for the goods and services you're providing, which means you're in business. It means you're making a living in a business. Now, Jesus said, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not remuneration, but righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. And Jesus, of course, said to his disciples, freely you've received, freely give. So, you know, I would say that a person who says, well, yeah, I mean, the Lord gave me this song, but you're going to pay me royalties if you sing it in your church, I'd say, wait a minute, you freely received it and you're not freely giving it? I don't get that. Or if someone says, well, I've studied the scriptures and the Lord showed me these insights and I'm going to charge you to hear them from me, well, that's not freely giving either, as near as I'm concerned. I would just say that whoever is teaching and charging for it, or ministering and charging for it, I would say they don't have a spiritual ministry. They have a monetary ministry. They have a mercenary ministry. And therefore, of course, I would never recommend them. So don't start charging, John.
Oh, yeah, I won't. Hey, you know what, Steve? I want to take just a minute to mention something really quick. The listeners that hear this radio show, I just want to mention something to the audience. I'm going to take some liberty here, if I might just take some liberty.
We're into liberty here. Go ahead.
So, you know, Steve mentions towards the end of the program that this is a listener-supported program. And I'm just going to take some freedom to mention something. He does not emphasize this much. He'll mention that on the website, everything on the website, there's like close to 1,000 Bible studies and lectures there. All of them are free. You can't buy anything at the website. The radio program is 100% listener-supported, and he'll mention that, but less, more so than any other person I've heard on the radio, he just downplays that quite a bit. And anybody who's new to the program, I just want to mention to you, you know, 100% of what's given to the Narrow Path, 100% goes towards the radio, paying for the radio. I've known Steve for over 25 years. And he's never charged for anything. He's never received a paycheck for his ministry. Here we've got this guy. He spends a couple times a day, every week, giving up his time just to make himself available to field questions and to interact with us and to give what he's been freely given. And he doesn't receive any pay at all. A lot of times when we think about giving towards the ministry, we kind of look at some parameters and think, okay, I wonder what percentage gets to the final end of what we're supporting. A lot of times people think that, you know, ministries are doing good if 90% or something like that makes it to the end. But, you know, we're talking about 100% here. So I just want to mention that to everybody who might be, you know, new to the show, that if the Lord puts on your heart to support the Narrow Path, that, you know, it's a good ministry to support, and 100% of it goes towards radio time. And Steve, we all love and appreciate what you do.
Well, thanks, John. I appreciate the plug, and checks in the mail.
God bless you.
Okay. God bless you, too. Bye now.
Bye.
Yeah. Okay. Well, he's right. Right about that. Okay. Let's talk to Joshua from Salinas, California. Joshua, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I was listening to your program, and I heard a caller mention the 1290 in Daniel chapter 12. And I was wondering if you had ever heard of the Seventh-day Adventist perspective on that verse. Might be something you find interesting.
Well, I have heard and read their view, but it doesn't stick in my mind. What I know is that they take the days to refer to years. So
yeah.
they take the 1290 days to be 1290 years, and then the 1335 days to be 1335 years. I don't recall what happened in the middle of the 45 years. I don't know if that's when they think the investigative judgment took place or what. But anyway, maybe you can fill us in.
It's kind of an outgrowth out of the classical historicist, you know, Protestant
yeah.
view, you know, where the 1260 covers the reign of the papacy in the Middle Ages from 538
yeah.
till 1798, when the papacy got its deadly wound. And then the idea is the 1290 is just 30 years longer than that. And when you look at the verse, it says from the time that the abomination of desolation is set up. And so it seems to be referring to the beginning of it. And so the Adventist perspective is, well, when did the reign of the papacy kind of start? And the first nation that set up Catholicism as kind of the state religion was France in 508. Which is 30 years previous to when they had more of a universal reign in Europe. So they start at 508, and then the next verse doesn't give a starting point. It's just kind of linked right after 1335. And so the idea is that the two flow together, so they have the same starting point of 508. And
yep.
if you were to take 508 and add 1335, you get to 1843. Which is very interesting, and then it refers to a waiting time. Blessed are they who wait.
Isn't that when William Miller thought Jesus was? Was it William Miller thought that Jesus was going to come that year? Right.
That was the Millerite, the Advent movement.
The Great Disappointment.
That was,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
That was their first date that they set was 1843. So they were waiting
yeah.
that year, and then they waited again in 1844. But
right.
it's an interesting view, and if it's true, then it's looking at something that even though that they were incorrect. It's kind of saying, hey, this was a blessed time. It's something that God kind of had his hand in. So it's an interesting perspective.
Well, I'm aware of that. I was aware of the general teaching of the Seventh-day Adventists about that. As far as the specific years and so forth, I had forgotten. Because, much as I respect many people who held the historicist view, it's not the view I understand to be likely. But, of course... we do allow people to present other views here. So I'm glad to have that clarified.
Awesome. I just wanted to share.
Okay. God bless you, Josh.
Thanks, Steve. God bless.
Bye now. Okay. Let's take Ron's call from Sacramento next. And we have a line open for you. It looks like we might have two lines open if you want to take them now. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, that number is 844-484-5737. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
Steve?
Yes, that's me.
Okay, good. I have a strange phone. I called you yesterday, but this is one of the questions. I've been told, I haven't found it, that the Holy Spirit didn't come until the New Testament. But in Ezekiel 36... Chapter 36, which we talked about briefly yesterday,
yeah.
God is saying, and I will put my spirit within you.
Right.
And so if I'm to understand that or explain that to someone, and they're saying, well, the Holy Spirit didn't come into the New Testament, but here we find God, Jehovah God, saying, I will put my spirit within you. What is the difference? What's happening there?
Well, it's not really a problem. Ezekiel is predicting Pentecost. He's predicting the conditions of the new covenant. That's what that passage in Ezekiel 36 is about. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, we also have him saying, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. That also is an Old Testament prediction, but it wasn't fulfilled until Pentecost. So, I mean, the issue here is that the prophets predicted that the Messianic age would be an age of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah speaks about God pouring out his spirit so that the desert becomes a blossoming garden, so to speak. And speaking spiritually, of course. But the point here is that throughout the Old Testament, prophets made reference to the Holy Spirit being poured out. And this would happen, of course, in connection with the coming of the Messiah. Now, Jesus came, and then the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. So that fulfilled Ezekiel 36. It fulfilled Joel chapter 2. It fulfilled, I believe, Zechariah 14, I think verse 8 it is. I believe it also fulfilled Isaiah and several other passages in the Bible, Old Testament, that predict the Spirit being given in the age of the Messiah. And so it says in John 7:39 that the Spirit was not yet given before Jesus was glorified. And what that means, of course, is that the Spirit was not given to all believers as he was at Pentecost. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon certain people from time to time, prophets usually, but also judges and some other folks. Once in a while, an unusual person would have the Holy Spirit come upon them and would be enabled to do something important for God because of that. But this was not the general experience of all of God's people in the Old Testament. Moses asked God to, relieve him of some of the burden that he had in leadership. And God said, well, get 70 of the elders of Israel, bring them to the door of the tabernacle. I'll take some of the spirit that's upon you and I'll put it on them. And so he did. And, afterwards, Moses said, would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that he'd put his spirit upon them. Well, that didn't happen in the Old Testament time, but it was predicted later that he would. Moses wished that he would, and Joel said he's going to. I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. So the Old Testament has numerous prophecies about the time of Christ and about the new covenant era and so forth, and this is certainly one of them in Ezekiel chapter 36.
I see. I was thinking that he's talking to the people of Israel, and they are thinking that this is going to happen to me now, today, but he's prophesizing.
Well, yeah, he certainly is not saying what day it's going to happen. He's simply saying that God is going to do this when he takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. Yeah, it's a reference to the age of the Spirit in the New Covenant. It's not really saying it's going to happen that day or in their lifetime. It didn't.
Okay. I want to ask another question involving that. Wouldn't the people get kind of confused saying, okay, well, you're talking about delivering us. Aren't you talking to us? But I understand it. He's prophesizing.
I mean, God told Israel that they're going to spend 70 years in Babylon. Ezekiel lived at the beginning of that time. And the prophecies he made about them being restored and being brought back and other things, they certainly wouldn't think that was going to happen the next day or right away, because God had already told them it would be 70 years. And yet some of the things that he promised were even further out than that. So, I mean, if they thought they were going to happen right away, they simply were reading into the prediction something that God never said, just like people often do today with Scripture.
Very good. Well, thank you. You have really helped me, because I'm getting ready to go through Matthew Henry, through Google, and I just wasn't sure how to understand this and then explain it to people. Okay, I'm going to keep it in the context. This is a prophecy. God
bless
you.
That's what Ezekiel is a prophet. Yeah. Okay.
Amen.
Thank you, Ron. I appreciate your call. Our next caller is Carol from California. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for being there. I have two questions. The first one is uncomfortable for me to ask, but I spoke with your call screener, and he said this is not that unusual.
Yeah.
Okay, the first question with a little insight on myself. I'm 68 years old. I have not been married in 20 years. I am a relatively new Christian, 10 years. I have stage 4 cancer. I'm not looking to marry again. However, masturbation is not a problem for me, but maybe twice a year, three times a year to satisfy that need. Is that fornication? Is that a sin? What is masturbation?
Well, it's interesting that the Bible never specifically mentions that activity, although certainly it must have been as common in ancient times as it is in our times. It's really amazing that of all the things that the Bible says about sexual sin, it doesn't say anything at all about that particular activity. And some people understand the silence one way, and some see it another way. Some people think that it is not mentioned simply because it's somehow included under the general rubric of fornication, and fornication is certainly mentioned. But to say that it is fornication is to certainly go beyond anything the Scripture says, because the Scripture defines fornication simply as unlawful. I mean, the Greek word fornication means unlawful sexual behavior, and that would include the things that the Bible forbade. Incest, bestiality, homosexuality, adultery, extramarital sex. I mean, those would be things that fall into the category of fornication because they are forbidden. Masturbation is not mentioned, so it's not specifically forbidden. But there are things that we have to consider about it. Now, I know pastors who say it's not a problem. Do it. You know, go ahead and do it. And it's a safety valve that keeps you from being tempted to go out and, you know, have sex, you know, with somebody. I'm not real comfortable with that particular explanation for the simple reason that the Bible doesn't ever mention it as a safety valve. I mean, Paul says it's better to marry than to burn. He didn't say it's better to masturbate than to burn. So it seems like that's something he could have said. So the silence of the Bible on it is hard to interpret. Some people think the silence means it's okay. Some people think the silence means it's not okay. I think since the Bible is silent, I would have to leave it up to your own conscience about that. Because, when you stand before God and you say, Lord, I was reading the word, I was trying to figure out what you wanted me to do and not to do, and I frankly couldn't find anything about this, so I didn't see it as wrong. You know, I if you're able to stand before God with that statement, and some people would be, then I would say more power to you. I myself have never felt that the practice was entirely clean, but I may be a product of my culture. You know, I was raised a Christian, very conservative, and I tend to maybe be a little puritanical. I'm not sure, but it's just my own conscience does not tend to endorse it, you know, and so other people's do, and so I would have to leave that to the conscience because the Bible doesn't say, and if the Bible doesn't say, then anything I would say or some other minister would say would be going beyond the Bible. And if we go beyond the Bible, we'd better have good reasons for it. Now, I'll tell you one good argument against it that has often been given is that Jesus, of course, taught against mental lust. And so that if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he commits adultery in his heart with her. Now, I've heard people say that they can masturbate without having mental lust. I don't know if that's true or not. Maybe they can. But I think that the majority of people who do it are, you know, entertaining fantasies about another person. So I have no idea what it's like for women at all. So I would just say if you got to keep your thoughts pure, that's certainly clear. Beyond that, I have to leave it to your conscience. And, you know, by my not taking a stand on it, I'm going to offend people on both sides. Because there are some people, I've heard a lot of Christians give strong arguments that you cannot forbid masturbation. It's a universal practice, they say. And so forth. And therefore, you can't take that away from people because they need it sometimes if they're single. I don't know that that's true. I just don't know that that's something the Bible would support. But on the other hand, there's people out there who are probably very upset with me that I didn't come around and say, no, it's sin. It's definitely sin. Well, I'll tell you, when someone finds a verse in Scripture that tells me it's definitely sin, I'll say that, because I'm here to teach the Bible, not to make it up. I try not to make things up as I go along. So I wish I could tell you with certainty that the Bible is for it or against it. I will say this. The fact that the Bible doesn't forbid it makes me think that it's not one of the leading moral concerns. But if it is a moral issue, I would trust God to impress your conscience about that. After all, we don't only walk according to laws, but according to the Holy Spirit's guidance. So if you feel convicted that it's wrong, then I would say don't do it. And I would also be, you know, generally praying about that, asking God if that's something he approves of or will allow or not. And then, you know, just be sensitive to what the Spirit says, because if you find your conscience says no, then I would say no too. I hope that's helpful.
But, you know, there is a desire once in a great while.
I understand that. I definitely understand that. And there are many Christians who take a very, libertine view about that, and that's perhaps more than I do. But I do perhaps more than some people, because I'm saying follow your conscience. My own conscience, I've never been able to really be at peace with that as a thing to do.
I think that's my problem. I'm not at peace with it.
Well, let the peace of God rule in your heart, so make a decision based on that.
Mm-hmm.
But, ask God for grace, and... If you decide that you don't think it's right and you fall anyway,
mm-hmm.
don't live under condemnation about it. I mean, people fall in many ways.
Yeah.
James said, in many things we all stumble. And that's something that don't ever think that God is going to be shocked by anything we do. God is not shocked. He may disapprove of some things we do,
mm-hmm.
but he's not shocked. He doesn't say, oh, my gosh, I couldn't believe you did such a thing as that. I mean,
mm-hmm.
like he's never seen it before.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, we have to realize that we need to be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit's telling us in our conscience. And if we fall and realize that our conscience is condemning us for it, then we should say, okay, God, I'm sorry. Give me grace to not do that anymore.
Okay. So, thank you very much. That is so helpful. Thank you so, so much.
Okay.
And also, I do have a problem. I was not necessarily raised. I was raised as a believer in God, but not necessarily in a Christian home. We didn't go to church regularly.
Mm-hmm.
Raised
mm-hmm.
Catholic, no longer am. And there are a number of rejections in my life, and thus I feel like those rejections, a good number of them by my mother, and I was married more than once.
Sure.
And I'm having problems with feeling worthy of God's forgiveness and acceptance as me as a child of his,
yeah.
that I will face eternity with him, that I am definitely worthwhile. That's what I'm having the problem, a major problem with, is just getting over that little doorway into feeling really worthy of his love for me.
Yeah, well, I think this is the biggest problem, that we're trying to feel worthy of something that we aren't worthy of. None of us are worthy
mm-hmm.
of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
We didn't earn it,
no.
and therefore we can't say I'm worthy of it.
Poor use of words.
Well, no, I understand. You definitely, we feel unworthy at times, and because we feel unworthy, the enemy can sometimes cause us to feel condemnation and rejection that isn't real. It's a false condemnation and a false rejection. God doesn't reject us. We are accepted in the Beloved, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1. We are accepted in Christ, that is. And so if my faith is in Christ, I have to believe that God accepts me in him. Even if I can't think of any good reason why he should accept me when people less than God have rejected me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you've had former husbands who rejected you and your mother rejected you, you say, well, if people as lowly as that have rejected me, what must a high God think of me? He must reject me too. But the opposite is true. The higher God is, the more gracious he is able to be. And he's far more gracious than anybody who has ever rejected you. And, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 or 7 that this is in this the love of God is manifested, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Mm-hmm.
And you should read actually Romans chapter 5 when we're done here on the phone.
All right.
Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11.
Okay.
But particularly verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now he's saying, think about it. What condition were we in when Jesus died for us? We were rebels. We were sinners. Well, you can't do anything more loving than to die for somebody. So God loved us enough to die for us when we're his enemies, Paul says. But now we're his children. How much more will you do for your child?
Well, yes, I know.
Than you do for an enemy?
Yeah, I said that to myself. I have one son.
Okay, well, that should help you.
Yes.
It should help you know how unconditional is your love for your son?
Extremely so. Yeah.
Of course. And you're not more loving than God.
No, and my parents, even though my mother did reject me at this at one time, their love, they have both died now. But I know that they loved me. However, that rejection thing is stuck in there, you know.
Yeah, well, I can understand that. I experienced some of that in my earlier life, too.
Mm-hmm.
Not from my parents. My parents never rejected me at all, but I've been rejected by spouses.
Uh-huh. Okay, so you said that was Romans 5, 1 through, I don't have my glasses on.
1 through 11.
And what was, you said after that, though, that I should really read 8?
Well, verses 8, 9, and 10, that's part of the passage that I suggest. Just read Romans 5, 1 through 11 will be great.
Okay, all right. I thank you so much. I try to listen to you every day. I am a stage 4 cancer patient, and I am growing closer to the expected end of my life expectancy, and I'm really trying to get some things through because I do want to be giddy with anticipation in another 4 or 5 years,
right.
Hopefully. Because I am, I'm so conflicted sometimes, but I do believe in the Lord with all of my heart and soul. I have been baptized. I profess him not a lot, but somewhat. And,
yeah. Well, Carol, I know that we have many, many listeners out there who are going to be praying for you, for your cancer and for you.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank
God
them.
Bless you.
Thank everyone so much.
Well, thank God. Thank God for the family of God. Amen.
I thank God for everything, good or and bad. I've enjoyed my life more or less.
Well, God bless you, Carol. Thank you for calling.
Okay. Thank you. God bless you.
All right. Bye now. Okay. Wow. Brian from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I hope you can hear me. I'm on a speakerphone. Am I coming through clear?
Yeah, I can hear you, but it's got some background noise.
I'll try and switch on speakerphone here.
Okay.
Is that better?
Yeah, that's better, yeah.
Okay, man, that's a hard act to follow, the one that just went there. Boy, I'll be praying for
you. Hard call
well.
To follow. Yeah, I know.
okay, so I've been a believer for a while, and I've found myself questioning the Trinity from time to time. And I had a conversation with some Jehovah's Witnesses the other day, and I found myself... All right, so if I get in an accident and someone saves my life and I think they're a doctor and I find out later they're not a doctor, my life is still saved. So if a Jehovah's Witness doesn't believe that Christ is God, but they still believe that salvation comes from Christ, does it really matter?
Well, let me just say this. I think it matters. But whether it matters in terms of whether they're going to be in heaven or not is a hard call for me to make. In fact, I'd say impossible for me to make. And the simple reason is that there have been followers of Christ genuinely in the early centuries who did not understand the Trinity doctrine as some of us do. The Trinity doctrine was believed at least as early as the second century, probably by the apostles too, I believe. And
well, who did they believe that the Holy Spirit was, and who did they believe Jesus was?
Well, this is something they had to hammer out in councils because there were disagreements about it. The Nicene Council met in 325 to discuss whether Jesus was God or not. And the very controversy that they were discussing is the controversy that exists today between the Jehovah's Witnesses and and what we might refer to as the Orthodox Church, Orthodox Christianity, that, you know, is Jesus God, or is he simply an exalted creation of God who saves us? The early church was not unanimous on this, and that's why they had to have a council in the 4th century to reach some kind of unanimity. But that means that before that council, and even afterward, when there was not unanimity, there were Christians, churches even, whole churches, that held views similar to the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Arian theology was held by Christian churches throughout Germany, for example, even after the Nicene Creed. Now, we either have to say, although they were unconvinced of the declaration of the Nicene Council, and they were Christians in all other respects than that, they're going to have to go to hell. I don't know. I don't know anywhere in the Bible that says that they're going to go to hell because they were not persuaded by the Nicene Council. I don't know of anything in the Bible that says we have to be persuaded by the Nicene Council or any other council. So I would say this, that God is going to have to judge the hearts of them, because I believe very firmly that there were Jews saved in the Old Testament who believed the Messiah was coming, but they didn't know he was going to be God. They believed in the Messiah as the son of David, but they didn't know, as Christians believe now, that he would be God in the flesh. I'm not saying there weren't prophecies about that that could have told them if they understood them correctly, but the Jews just didn't understand it that way. And the disciples of Jesus, when they began to follow him, they had Jewish theology, not Christian theology. They didn't believe in a Trinity. The Jews didn't believe in a Trinity. And probably the furthest thing from the disciples' mind was that Jesus was God. It was just not part of the Jewish thinking that a man would be God. There's only one God. So they would have had a real different view when they met Jesus initially than we have today because of later revelations that were given. I believe that the disciples walked with Jesus for almost his entire ministry as genuine saved individuals without knowing that Jesus was God. And, you know, they showed that sometimes when they were in the boat with him and he stilled the storm with his word. They said, what kind of man is this that he speaks to the wind and the waves and it obeys him? Well, if they knew what I know, as if they knew that Jesus is God, they wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't say, what kind of man is this? I'd just say, oh, this is the kind of thing I expect God to be able to do, you know? They didn't know he was God. And in the upper room. Yeah, go ahead.
No, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to interrupt.
That's okay.
I've heard the argument, and I think there's some validity to it, that, you know, we always think of salvation in terms of going to heaven, but of course there's living in salvation here on earth, and that,
right,
that if we're not in tune with believing in the Trinity, that perhaps we can't live in that salvation. I don't know if I believe that or not for sure. And then the other, my question to you would be, what makes you, Steve Gregg, believe in the Trinity? What has convinced you?
Well, I believe in the Trinity because I can find no other way to harmonize everything the Bible says on the relevant passages or the persons. I find reference to God the Father in Scripture. I also find reference to the Son, Jesus Christ, being called God repeatedly. I also find that the Holy Spirit is called God. And yet I find Jesus distinguishing between himself and the Father and between himself and the Holy Spirit and between the Holy Spirit and the Father. In other words, I find distinguishing between these three, yet I find all three are said to be God. Now, I guess one conclusion I might reach is there's three gods, but the Bible doesn't allow that either. There's only one God. The Bible's emphatic about that. So we've got all this data. We've got one God only. We've got three somethings. We could say persons, since that's the traditional thing to say. Three persons who are not each other, and they are all called God. So how are we supposed to harmonize that? Now, you know, I'm not sure I would have chosen the same words the Nicene Council chose, because they chose words that aren't found in the Bible, but I'm not sure what words in the Bible we could use. I think what we'd have to say is, according to Scripture, God is, in one sense, a singular being. He is one. In another sense, he is complex, consisting of three of something. Just like we might say, and I'm not saying this is exactly parallel, but just in a manner of speaking, my family is one family, but the individuals in the family are several. You know, I mean, in other words, in one sense, my family is one. In another sense, it is multiple persons. And we might...
I've heard these analogies. I mean, I've heard a lot of these analogies, and a lot of them make sense, and we're trying to grasp them in human terms, and it's hard to do. But I've never... What verses would you use to say that the Holy Spirit is God?
Well, one of the main ones that usually is brought up is in Acts chapter 5, where Peter said that Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the Holy Spirit, and they said, "You've not lied to man, but to God." So he seemed to imply that the Holy Spirit is God. Also, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty." So the Spirit is the Lord. It does say in Romans chapter 8 that if the Spirit of Christ is in you, then Christ is in you. And the Spirit of Christ is also referred to as the Spirit of God in that passage. So,
we use those Spirit references as, like, in the terms of family, like if my mother died, but if my mother's Spirit is in me, my mother is in me? We use terminology like that in human terms.
Some people do it that way. That's not entirely satisfying to me as a solution, but I've known Christians who've talked that way. In fact, C.S. Lewis, in his book Beyond Personality, which is dealing with the Trinity, seems to suggest something a little like that, he talks about how the Father and the Son in their communion generate a Spirit, which is called the Holy Spirit, he says you might even compare it with, you know, some fraternity or something having a certain spirit about them that is, generated by, you know, the corporate relationships of the persons in it or whatever. I don't think C.S. Lewis is trying to teach a doctrine about that. I think he's just trying to toy with different ideas of how the Spirit could be God. I would say that the Trinity is a deduction from a scattered biblical data. And if it's a correct conclusion, then the Trinity doctrine is true. If it's an inaccurate conclusion from the data, then something other than the Trinity doctrine is true. As I put the data together, the only way I can that makes sense to me, I reach the conclusion that God is one in a certain sense and three in a different sense. And sure. By the way, if you would like a thorough treatment of the subject from me, I'm just saying this because we're running out of time and there's other calls to take. But in fact, we're not even going to get another call today.
I'm sorry to monopolize.
No, you didn't. We've had several calls today, and this is worth considering. But if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and you click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, there's a series of lectures there called Knowing God. And there's a lecture there about the deity of Christ. There's a lecture there about the humanity of Christ. And there's a lecture there about the Trinity. Now, I'm not saying that I am the final authority on these things. I'm like everybody else trying to put the information together best I can. But I think I've done a reasonable job. And it may be that someone could do better than I can. But if you listen to my lectures on it, you'll at least get the answer that I'm able to give best I know.
It's fascinating hearing you. I mean, I could talk to you all day long, and I'll do that. I'm going to click on that and check it out. I sure appreciate that.
Okay, God bless you, Brian. I'd love to talk to you more, but the music is cutting me off in about 45 seconds. God bless. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this kind of thing Monday through Friday for an hour each weekday. And we are listener-supported, as an earlier caller mentioned. If you'd like to help us pay for the time we spend on the radio, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from the website, although everything there is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.